If you're able, would you remain standing for a minute longer for the reading of God's Word? We're turning to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm starting to read at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4. The people of God, here is the word of our Lord. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who has descended is also the one who has ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you from this passage. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We are in a very important season of our church's life when we are considering two men to serve in the offices of elder and deacon. So it will do us good to consider today and the next Lord's Day the source of the offices, where the offices come from, and the offices themselves. What are the characteristics and qualities of the office? So today I want to consider the source of the offices in the church, and I want us to see that they come from the good hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul teaches here in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, we sometimes use the expression, he thinks he's God's gift to humanity. And usually we use that expression not in a good sense. Usually we say that when somebody thinks of himself too highly. Claiming that one is a gift from God is quite the presumptuous thing to say and to do. There is an air of arrogance to it. It tends to rub us in the wrong way. So I've never, among many other things, one of the reasons I've never really listened to Rush Limbaugh is because of his often statement that he was on loan from God. He actually, at least in his radio program, actually seems to believe that he is God's gift to humanity. No joke about it. He's not joking about it. I think he firmly believes that. And that often rubs us the wrong way. Yet, there are times when it is appropriate to talk about people, or at least the function that that people have, as a gift from God. In our passage this morning, Paul tells us that the offices established by God for the well-being of his church are a gift from our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That the structure and the positions that God created for the governance of his church are good gifts from a good Savior. And what I want us to start by today by looking at what the argument of Paul is in chapter 4 before we get to chapter 11. You notice in verse 1 that Paul starts by saying that we as Christians have been called by Jesus to follow him, and we must walk or we must live according to that call. That God has called us to live in a certain way. He's given us a word to follow. Therefore, we must live in that way. That word is supreme, is what shows us where we are supposed to go, what we're supposed to do. Then he goes on to show us in verses 2 through 6 that we live out our calling in Jesus Christ in humility, love, and unity, because we have one God and one head. And he has a series of ones. We have one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one God, the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. So we are brought together in unity to live out the Christian life in community, in unity, in the body of Christ. That we are one in Christ. But he also says that in this unity, there's also diversity. There's a diversity of gifts given to each by Christ to be used for his glory and the good of his church. He says that in verses 7 through 10 of our passage, that we've been brought together in Christ. We have one head, one Lord. But in that togetherness, there's also diversity. Not everybody's the same. God has equipped each one with the gifts that he wants them to have, and those gifts are to be used in their diversity for the glory of God and the good of the church. He also says here that these gifts are primarily manifested through people, not stuff. In verse 7, he says, "But to each one, to each person, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So when we think of God's gifts to the church, we need to think primarily in terms of people, not in terms of stuff. That's how God gifts his church. And that brings us to verse 11 of chapter 4, where Paul there tells us that one of the gifts that Christ gave us was the offices of the church. Look at verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Notice first the emphasis Paul puts on the fact that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are a direct gift from God. In verse 11, he says that he himself — the word himself is not at all necessary for understanding of this sentence. And yet Paul adds this word. And for us, the addition of a word might not be that important. But when you're writing everything by hand with a quill on a very, very rough piece of paper with ink that's not very good, every word counts. It's like in middle school or high school essays. You are very careful with word count, but in the opposite way, you try to use lots of thes and us and ofs in order to make up the amount of words you're supposed to have. But in New Testament writings, here you have a very difficult exercise to write, so every extra word that is not necessary for the meaning tells us something. And that's what this himself tells us, that Paul is very careful to let us know that these offices comes directly from the hand of our Savior, our sweet Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our good Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul adds this word in order to highlight the origin of these gifts, that these gifts, these offices, are from the hand of God through Christ. Now, let me hasten to say that this does not mean that every pastor or elder is a gift from God. There are some of them that seem — not in this church, now I'm talking about our — but there are some pastors, some elders that seem to be a gift from the other side, not from God. But the office of the pastor, the office of the elder, are good gifts from Christ to his church. And if Christ gave them to the church, then we receive. As we read verse 11, though, what is the immediate question? If you are familiar with how we do things here at this church, what is the first question that comes to your mind? You read verse 11, and he says, "And he himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." You immediately ask yourself, Where are the apostles? Where are the prophets? Where are the evangelists? Will they start voting for apostles? So we start naming people prophets? Why don't we do that? Where are they? Well, Christ gave these offices to his church so that each one could fulfill its function in the life of the church. And when I say life of the church, I mean from the beginning of the church to the end of the church, the history of the church, not necessarily every cross-sectional moment of the church. All these offices are necessary for the life of the church, from its birth to its fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles and the prophets are of the utmost importance to the church. Paul says that they are the foundation of the church. In chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Paul says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." The foundation that was built and has been built eternally strong is on the prophets and the apostles, the apostles and the prophets. The foundation that was built doesn't need to be built again. Not a lot of people go to a house to look at the foundation. Well, only if you're purchasing it, then you look at the foundation. But usually that's not the first thing you notice, unless you're a builder. You don't come to somebody's house, "Oh, that's a very nice foundation that you have there." That's not usually how it goes, because the foundation has been built, is buried. You notice what's built upon. The apostles and the prophets are that foundation. Once that foundation has been built, then we don't need that to be done again and again and again and again. And that's why we don't have prophets and apostles and prophets today, because they've given us a foundation, and the foundation is the completion of the canon, that is, the completion of the New Testament. That's how the apostles and prophets minister to us today, is through the New Testament. Notice that these are New Testament prophets. And we see that in the order that they're listed: apostles, then prophets, who are the authors, the human authors, of the New Testament. And that's why we don't have apostles today. And that's why nobody should have apostles today. Because one of the characteristics of a New Testament apostle is that you are eyewitness of the ministry and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which, for that to be true of somebody today, they would have to be over 2,000 years old. And I hope we all see the impossibility of that. Right, so that's why there are no apostles. And since the New Testament has been written, there are no prophets for us today. So their function, some of their functions, however, continue in the office of the elder, particularly the work on the word and the work on prayer. Now, there's a third office, the office of evangelist. That office seems to have been conflated with the office of the elder, because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, "You be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And Timothy is called an elder in the church, so it seems like that office has been rolled into the office of the elder. So that leaves us with what our translation calls pastors and teachers in verse 11. Some have differentiated pastors from teachers. John Calvin has done that. He had an office of the doctors of the church, in which a man would be set aside to be exclusively a teacher of the word, but he would not be considered a pastor. But grammatically, these are two words that refer to the same group of people. The pastor-teacher is the same office. If you want to look up later, you can look up the Granville and Sharp rule. That's what tells us that grammatically it's impossible to differentiate between a pastor and the teacher. These are the same office, pastor, teacher. Now, I want us to think about this word pastor more broadly than we are used to. We tend to think of this word as describing the guy who is paid to work at the church, the guy who went to seminary, the guy who wears the suit, the guy who preaches on Sundays. But the New Testament uses this word to describe one function of all elders, not just the one who does the bulk of the teaching. And I can show that to you by just considering two passages in the New Testament. One is Acts chapter 20. Here we have Paul on the way back to Jerusalem. He stops at Miletus and he wants to talk to minister to the church in Ephesus. But he doesn't want to go all the way into Ephesus because he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost or Passover, one of the two. And so he stops at Miletus, invites the elders to come. And in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20 says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So the elders come. And then later on in the chapter we have what he said to the elders. In verse 28 he said, this is Paul speaking to the elders. He says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd." To shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The job of the elder, the job of the elders is to shepherd the flock. The word shepherd is none other than the word for pastor. So the elders are to pastor the flocks. The word pastor is just a Latin rendition of the word shepherd that came into English. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 11, Peter said, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, actually, Peter says, "The elders who are among you, you exhort." Exhort how? And then he says, "Shepherd the flock." So here we have Peter and Paul saying that elders are shepherds. Elders are pastors. That that's not just a function of the guy that stands up front on Sundays, but of all elders to shepherd, to be pastors to the flock. But not only that, they're also supposed to be overseers over the flock. That's the word that's often translated bishops. So we have the elder being described as an elder, the elder being described as an overseer or a bishop, and the elder being described as a pastor, as a characteristic of every elder, not just of some of the elders. So, see, all these passages help us see the three functions of an elder. He exercises wisdom. The word elder communicates that to us. He exercises oversight of the congregation. The word episkopos or bishop communicates that to us. And he cares and leads the congregation. And the word shepherd or pastor communicates that to us. So not only the office we call the pastor today, but the office of the elder as a whole is a gracious gift from Jesus Christ. So this passage is speaking not only of the what we call pastor, but of all the elders as coming from the hand of God. But before we go any further, I want you to notice in verse 11 that Paul says that Christ gave some to be pastors and teachers, which implies two things. Can you think in your mind? Don't have to say it loud, but take 2 seconds. If it says that some will be pastors and teachers, what are the implications of that? I have two. One is, not every man is called to be an elder. Not every man is called to be a pastor teacher. And this is important to remember in case you're never chosen to be one. There are other ways to serve Christ and his church if you're not called to be an elder. So that's the first implication, that not all. What is the other implication? That some will, right? That's the other. Some are called to be elders and pastors. I think that Christ gives pastors and elders to every segment of his church. If there is an established local church with a number of men in it, you should be able to find men who are willing and able to be elders. And if you can't, then that church might have some serious spiritual problems at that time. Now, we've been talking about the office of the elder and as a gift from God. How about the office of the deacon? The office of the elder is not the only perpetual office of the church. Christ has also established the diaconate, which is of the utmost importance. The diaconate is the only New Testament office. The elder already existed in the Old Testament, but the diaconate was established as a direct result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was created so that the apostles and later the elders could focus on their calling. Remember how the office was created in Acts chapter 6? There was bickering in the church. You know, the church was different back then. There was bickering in the church, and the apostles were having to spend so much time figuring out who should get money, who shouldn't, and so on, that was taking them away from actually ministering the word and praying for the congregation. So through the Spirit of God, they say, choose these men, and they are going to take care of these things. They are going to take care of the physical needs of the church. And they did that. And it's interesting that later on in the same chapter, as a result of the establishment of the office of the deacon, the church prospered. There's three or four times that expression is used in the book of Acts. One of them is as a result of the establishment of the office of the deacon. And this is a serious office with a serious call, not just a stepping stone to the office of the elder. At our church, the deacons are in charge of all the physical aspects of ministry, including finances. They are the ones that review our finances and prepare the budget and authorize expenditures and so on. When the deacons are doing their job well, the elders are freed to do their job well as well. So it's interesting that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, when they're doing missions, that's another denomination, our sister denomination, when they're doing cross-cultural missions, so overseas missions and so on, they never send a pastor alone. They always send a pastor and a deacon. A pastor and his family and a deacon and his family. Never a pastor alone, because I think they truly understand the concept that the diaconate is of utmost importance for the health of the church, even when you're establishing a new work as a missionary. Now, so we have elders, we have deacons, and I think the question that comes to mind is, how many do we really need of each? How many do we need of each? In my opinion, the more the merrier. The more qualified men we have, the merrier. The more gifts we're getting from Christ, right? So we should just covet those gifts from Christ. The scriptures don't give us a set number of how many we should have, unless we consider the seven deacons of Acts chapter 6 as a normative number. I don't think that that's the case. That's how many they needed to provide for what they needed at the time. But the scriptures do say that each local church should have a plurality of elders to govern its affairs. That each local representation of the body of Christ should have more than one elder. We see that throughout the New Testament. For example, again, in Acts chapter 20, 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders," plural, "of the church," singular. The church in Ephesus had the plurality of elders. In Acts chapter 14, one of the things that Paul and his missionary party did was this. When they had appointed elders from every church, plural elders, singular, every church. He tells Titus, as Titus's ministry, Paul does Titus, when Titus's ministry in Crete, he says that one of the reasons why you're there is to appoint elders, plural, in every city, singular. And then Paul tells Timothy, who is the pastor of the church in Ephesus, by the time he receives this letter, in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Here we have Timothy, a pastor of one single church, and he says that let the elders who minister well in this church, plural, there, be counted worthy. So here we have the scriptures establish that we need a plurality, many elders in each congregation, at least more than one in each congregation, as the blessed, God-appointed church governance. That's the structure that God has given us. Now, this last passage, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, which says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine," it gives us the opportunity to consider some distinctions in the office of the elder. The Bible teaches this, and I firmly believe the Bible teaches this, that there are two perpetual offices in the church, the deacon and the elder. Those are the only two offices in the church. But this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, indicates that within the one office of elder, there is at least one distinction. There are elders who rule well, and there are elders who rule well and labor and word in word and doctrine. That second function is what we call today the pastor. But it is a function of the office of the elder. When when the man that we call the pastor today is laboring in word and doctrine, he is exercising a different function of the same office. And because this elder or elders, depending on the congregation, labor in word and doctrine in a way that the others don't, he also is the one who administers the sacraments, since the sacraments are the visible word of God and must always be associated with the preaching of God's word. So the only reason the pastor is the one that administers the baptism of the Lord's Supper is because he's also the one who's been chosen by the congregation to be their primary teacher. And the word of God, the preached word, must always be associated with the eaten word. And that's why the person doing one should also be the one. The one recognized as the one that should do one should be doing the other as well. Now, how many do we really need to eat of each? In our context, you know, and if I were king, I often talk about King Titus' reign. I don't know if you want to live there, but I like the concept. But in our context, I would love for our session to consist of at least 5 elders and our diaconate to have at least 6 to 7 men. I think that would be ideal. Why did Christ give these offices to the church? Why is it necessary? Why is it? What's the purpose of his giving these things to us? Look at verse 12. And if you're worried, we're going to move way faster through the other verses. If you're counting time and verse. So look at verse 12. It says that Christ gave these offices for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In our passage, the primary function of the elders is to equip the saints. To equip is to provide what is necessary to accomplish a particular task. To equip is to restore someone to a place where he or she can do what God has called him or her to do. And Paul says that the leaders in the church must equip the people for 2 tasks: the work of the ministry and the edification of the body. If you have, as you know, our pulpit version is the New King James, so that's what I'm reading from. And our version says, in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. So you count there 3 words, for, F-O-R. The first word, for, in our version translates a different word than the next 2 words. So literally, this verse should read that Christ gave these offices to the church toward the equipping of the saints unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. So elders are at their best when they are equipping the people in the church to serve each other and to build up the body of Christ, that is the church. That's what the elders are, when they're working just according to God's purpose, they're equipping the people in the church to do the work of the ministry. And deacons are at their best when they are exemplifying in practice what that serving is. If you look at the elders have to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That word ministry is just another variation of the word deacon in it. So this is church leadership at its best. Training people to serve each other, to build up the church, and to love their Lord. And that's why God gave elders to the church. You may be listening to this and you might be asking, how do I go about figuring out whether I should be an officer in this church? How do I go about figuring out whether I should be an elder or a deacon? One thing, come back next week to figure out what the qualifications are. But if you're a man, that's the first thing you need to consider. Am I a man? If not, then the answer is no, you're not called to be an elder or a deacon of this church. But if you're a man, you should be asking yourself this question. Every man in the church should be asking himself, should I be an elder? Should I be a deacon? All men should consider that. We're not going to do it today, but go home and look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, and see where you are regarding those qualifications. And more on these next week. That's the text for next week's sermon, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. Keep in mind that as you read through those qualifications, that those are minimal characteristics of godly manhood. So you should not look at 1 Timothy 3 as the ceiling. We look at Christ for that. 1 Timothy 3 is the floor of godly manhood. That we have to be at least that. You get that? So don't look at them as, oh, yeah, that's for the truly spiritual. No, that's for any man who are in Christ. That's where we should be. And if they don't describe us as men of the church, we must repent and do whatever it takes to be that man described in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. If you're married, if you're a married man, talk with your wife and see what she thinks. We are in the process of considering another man to appoint him for the position of elder intern. And one of the things we did this week was to visit the wife. We thanked him for having us. Then we asked him to go play with the kids. And then we interviewed the wife to see what she thought. Right? She probably has the best idea about the man, probably even better than he does. So that's why we do things like that. So ask your wife, if you should. Ask yourself, do I want to be an elder? Do I want to be a deacon? And why? It's a good thing to desire to be an officer in the church, but that desire has to be based on the right reasons and not on pride and arrogance. Ask the current elders what they think of the idea of your becoming an officer and humbly take to heart what they say. I know we don't do this because we're Presbyterians, but Darren and Nick, could you stand up just for a second? It's okay. Yeah. These are currently two ordained elders, including myself, that form the session. These are men who are being given to you as gifts from Christ. Thank you, guys. So if you want to know, should I be an elder, should I be a deacon, go talk to them. See what they say to you. I don't know if you ever follow the Babylon Bee. It's a satire blog, and says that those great fear in the Presbyterian Church because after 30 minutes during the service, the motion lights went off. So it's okay for every once in a while in the Presbyterian Church for people to get up. It's okay. We need to keep the lights on. So. But if you really want to know, ask the elders and humbly take what they say. At this church, there are three other things that we require of men. Besides what's there in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, there are three other things that we require of men who want to be considered for an office. Well, one assumption that they're members of the church. So you have to be committed to the church through membership. But the first one is a conviction that the system of doctrine in our Constitution is a reflection of the teaching of the Bible. And that 1.1 means three things, generally. That the man believes in the Reformed faith. That they have a Reformed understanding of the Scriptures. The sovereignty of God, primarily in the sovereignty of God in salvation. Secondly, that the man believes in the Presbyterian form of government, as what's taught in the Bible. And thirdly, that the man believes in covenant theology. Quick, though sometimes unhelpful way to identify that is a person's belief towards infant baptism. That's kind of one way that we a quick rule of thumb to figure out that. So these three things are part of that first, what the man believes. Secondly, we do want to see a genuine interest in ministry. You don't magically start ministering at the moment you are ordained. Ever heard of the missionary who wants to be a missionary and he's going to start proclaiming the gospel once he gets to the mission field? That missionary is not going to work. The same with one that wants to be a deacon or an elder. We want to see that desire for ministry and the doing of it even prior to the ordination to the office. And thirdly, we do require faithful attendance at all weekly services of the church. Now, it is obvious that sometimes work, vacation, health issues will prevent a man from being in church. However, an elder or a deacon faithfully attends the services of the church because he knows how important worshiping God and being with his people is. And finally, I want very briefly for us to see the blessing of the gift of godly leadership. Look at verses 13 through 16. Look at the fruit that comes from godly men exercising their gifts in the church of Jesus Christ. There's growth in Christ. In verse 13, Paul says, till all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son, to a perfect man, to a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As godly elders and deacons exercise their gifts in the church will grow in their allegiance and the love for Christ. Protection against the fire darts of the enemy is another consequence, another result, another blessing that comes from godly leadership. Look at verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. As the elders equip the church, then we are more able to resist the fiery darts of the wicked one. Another blessing is truth and love and governing the relationships in the church. Look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So as elders, godly elders equip the church will grow in truth and love, governing their relationships. Another blessing is that every member of the church faithfully exercises the gift that Christ has given her, for the edification of the body and the glory of the Savior. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. All this as a result of elders and deacons as the gifts from God, equipping the body, equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. This is a gift without measure. This is beyond all measure. This is the grace of God displayed through frail human sinners saved by grace in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, do you realize that God is so good? God is so good to us. And he has given us men who are equipped by the Holy Spirit to lead us. They lead us in humility as they seek to glorify their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And together, leadership and everybody else grow together into the fullness of Christ. But that doesn't happen unless we're faithful to the calling of God in our lives. And that doesn't happen unless we receive the gifts that God has given us in the offices to lead our church. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit will apply whatever's true that was said today to our hearts, that we might grow in Christ. For us in Jesus' name, amen.